God's word tonight to Judges 5. Excuse me. Yes, Judges 5. Judges 5. Then sang Deborah and Barak the son of Abinoam on that day, saying, "Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel when the people willingly offered themselves. Hear, O ye kings, give ear, O ye princes. I will sing unto the Lord, I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled, and the heavens dropped, the clouds also dropped water. The mountains melted from before the Lord, even that Sinai from before the Lord God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied, and the travelers walked through byways. The inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel until that I, Deborah, arose, that I arose a mother in Israel. They chose new gods. Then was war in the gates. Was there a shield of spear seen among 40,000 in Israel? My heart is toward the governors of Israel that offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless ye the Lord. Speak ye that ride on white asses, ye that sit in judgment and walk by the way, they that are delivered from the noise of archers in the places of drawing water. There shall they rehearse the righteous acts of the Lord, even the righteous acts toward the inhabitants of His villages in Israel. And shall the people of the Lord go down to the gates? Awake! Awake, Deborah! Awake, awake! Utter a song! Arise, Barak, and lead thy captivity captive, thou son of Abinoam. And he made them, him that remaineth, have dominion over the nobles among the people. The Lord made me have dominion over the mighty. Out of Ephraim was there a root of them against Amalek. After thee, Benjamin, among thy people, out of Machir came down governors, and out of Zebulun they that handled the pen of the writer. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah, even Issachar, and also Barak. He was sent on foot into the valley. For the divisions of Reuben, there were great thoughts of heart. Why abodest thou among the sheepfolds, to hear the bleatings of the flocks? For the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Gilead abode beyond Jordan. And why did Dan remain in ships? Asher continued on the seashore and abode in his breeches. Zebulun and Naphtali were a people that jeoparded their lives unto the death in the high places of the field. The kings came and fought the kings of Canaan in Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They took no gain of money. They fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. The river of Kishon swept them away, that ancient river. The river Kishon, O my soul, thou hast trodden down strength. Then were the horse hoofs broken by the means of the prancings of their mighty ones. Curse ye Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof, because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, be. Blessed shall she be above women in the tent. He asked water, and she gave him milk. She brought forth butter in a lordly dish. She put her hand to the nail and her right hand to the workman's hammer. And with the hammer she smote Sisera. She smote off his head when she had pierced and stricken through his temples. At her feet he bowed. He fell. He lay down. At her feet he bowed. He fell. Where he bowed, there he fell down dead. The mother of Sisera looked out at a window and cried through the lattice, "Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the wheels of his chariot?" Her wise ladies answered her. Yea, she returned answer to herself, "Have they not sped? Have they not divided the prey to every man a damsel or two, to Sisera a prey of divers colors, a prey of divers colors of needlework, of divers colors of needlework on both sides, meet for the necks of them that take the spoil? So let all thine enemies perish, O Lord, but let them that love him be as the sun when he goeth forth in his might, and the land had rest 40 years. Our text for this evening is found in verse 23 of this chapter. Curse ye Meroz, said the angel of the Lord, curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof, because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. The chapter that we have before us tonight is the Song of Deborah, a judge in Israel. I know in verse 1 we are told that Deborah and Barak together sang this particular song, but it was Deborah that composed the song that we have before us. And this becomes evident from verse 7. The inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel until that I, Deborah, arose. That I arose a mother in Israel. The song relates to the events that took place in the great battle fought against the Canaanites by Deborah and Barak. And it was exactly for this particular battle that the Lord had raised up Deborah as a judge in Israel. You see, the northern tribes of Israel had done evil in the sight of God once again, after the rule of their former judge, Ehud. Because of this, God had sent Jabin, king of the Canaanites, who dwelt north of the inheritance or of the land of Israel, to subject Israel under his mighty rule. We are told that he had some 900 chariots. And with this great army, he subjected the nation of Israel some 20 years under his rule. God therefore raised up unto that nation of Israel a new judge, a woman. Her name was Deborah. And under the leadership of Deborah, God had led the children of Israel to victory over the Canaanites. She called for a man named Barak, the son of Ahinoam, and she, together with Barak, led an army of some 10,000 men to go to do battle against Sisera. In this battle, Jehovah, we will find, fought for the nation of Israel, and for that reason, the nation of Israel put to flight the armies of the aliens. Deborah sings in this chapter of that victory and relates the events of that battle. The song that we have before us in this chapter, from a formal point of view, is composed of three different parts. The first part consists of verses 3 through 11, in which Deborah sings of the glory, first of all, and then the decline, and finally the restoration of the nation of Israel. The second section, verses 12 through 21, we find the song of the battle and the victory that was given by God in the battle now to the nation of Israel. And then in the third section, verses 22 to the end of the chapter, we find there is reference to how that battle was exactly won. That is, by means of a faithful woman named Jael. It is in contrast to that reference made in verse 24 of this chapter to faithful Jael that our text stands in verse 23. In contrast to Jael's act of faith, we have a reference to the cowardice of the inhabitants of either a city or region called Meroz. and then the subsequent curse on them by the angel of Jehovah for not defending the cause of Jehovah or the inheritance of God. And it is that particular curse that we wish to concentrate on, in particular this evening, because it teaches us a truth that Jesus Himself teaches us. That truth is recorded for you and me in Matthew 12, where Jesus addresses the false church. Jesus says to the wicked Jews and the Pharisees in verse 30, "He that is not with me is against me." And it is that truth that we wish to bear in mind tonight too. People can be members of Christ's church in this world and wish to be known by that name, Christian. But when the battle for the truth is at hand, when the battle for God's inheritance is at hand, then they are not with Christ. And if they are not with Christ, then Christ says they are against me. And if they are against Him, then they are cursed of God. That's what lies at the heart of the passage that we have before us tonight. Consider with me a curse upon Meroz. In the first place, the curse. Secondly, the reason for the curse. And then finally, the memory of Meroz. This verse is the only place where this name, Meroz, is mentioned in the Bible. It's not certain, of course, where exactly this city or region was located in Israel, but we can be sure that it was very close to that place where the nation of Israel did battle over against the Canaanites. That was Mount Tabor. Mount Tabor is somewhere in between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea, west of the Sea of Galilee, and therefore east of the Mediterranean Sea, somewhere in between there. In fact, it is likely that Sisera fled directly through this city of Meroz to escape the armies of Israel, and the inhabitants of Meroz did absolutely nothing but watch him escape through their midst. But then to understand this, you and I have to back up a little bit, and we have to understand the events that took place now in this battle against the Canaanites. We find that in this battle against the Canaanites, Deborah and Barak had called the northern tribes together in order to do that battle or perform that battle against their enemies. They had called the tribes together of Reuben, Gilead, and Asher. And those tribes did not respond. They did not send anyone there to help fight that battle against the Canaanites. And for this, in the Song of Deborah and Barak, they were reproved as well, that they failed to do so. But we do find that the tribes of Zebulun, Naphtali, and Issachar had responded. And they sent men out of their tribes in order to fight that battle. An army that was gathered together of about 10,000 men. Yet even that size of an army was small, you realize, in comparison to the huge army of Sisera. He had 900 chariots alone, besides horsemen and footmen. Barak led these men of Israel to Mount Tabor. And as soon as Jabin heard, the king of the Canaanites heard that Israel was camped there in order to do battle against him, he sent out the mighty host of his armies, Sisera. And Sisera gathered together his huge army in order to squelch this little army of the three tribes that came up to do battle against him. But the nation of Israel had a weapon that defeated the armies of the Canaanites rather quickly. A weapon that the armies of the Canaanites did not have. And that weapon was Jehovah Himself. These 10,000 men under Deborah and Barak had cried unto Jehovah prior to the battle and had asked Jehovah to come and to fight for them. And we read of this assistance that God gave to them in verses 20 and 21 of Judges 5. They fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. The river of Kishon swept them away, that ancient river, the river Kishon. O my soul, thou hast trodden down strength. It's safe to conclude, of course, that the very angel of Jehovah went before the forces of Israel to fight against the forces of the Canaanites. Otherwise, Israel would surely, from a human point of view anyway, have lost that battle. We're going to speak of that angel of Jehovah in a moment, a little later on in our sermon. But the result of that angel of Jehovah going before them, and that is having God Himself fight their battle for them, is that Sisera and his mighty army had been put to flight. It was then that Sisera probably had taken his flight with a few men out of that battle. And he fled through several different cities and eventually ended up fleeing alone, that through the region or the city of Meroz. He could have been taken captive, people of God, very easily by any number of the men of this city. He could have been killed rather easily, being undefended in his flight. But the inhabitants of Meroz did nothing. Nothing at all. They saw him, and they let him flee. They had witnessed the battle over against the Canaanites, and they had done nothing in the battle. They stood by the sidelines and watched God's men who were brave and courageous in battle fall by the wayside, and they did nothing. They simply watched. And now Sisera was fleeing through their very midst. And again, they refused to do anything whatsoever. It was after that that Sisera, weary and hungry, came to the tent of Heber the Kenite. He turned in there because we are told there was peace between Heber the Kenite and his family and Jabin, the king of the Canaanites. And Sisera thought he was safe. At last he had reached neutral territory where his life was no longer being threatened. Jael invited him into her tent, her husband Heber being gone. And she gave him a glass of milk, we are told, and some other dainties, including butter in a dish, and told him to lie down and to sleep for a little while. She would watch the door to see if anyone would come in order to give him fair warning that he could flee once again. Being reassured of that, Sisera fell deeply asleep in her tent. It was then that Jael, in contrast to now the inhabitants of Meroz, did do something. She took a spike that was used to hold up the tent in which she lived, and she placed that spike to the temple of Sisera, and with one swoop of the hammer, drove that spike through his temples and attached his head to the earth, killing him. And then as the account before us reveals here in Judges 5, she took a sword and she cut off his head. That was not an act of murder, people of God. It was not an act of ruthlessness, even though it may seem somewhat that to you and me. This was an act of faith on the part of this woman. It was not as if Jael was taking some kind of malicious delight in this particular act, but she was moved by her love for Jehovah and for the cause of Jehovah in this world. And for that reason alone, she drove that stake through the head of Sisera. Listen to the praise now that Deborah gives to Jael in verses 24 through 27 of this chapter. Blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, be. Blessed shall she be above women in the tent. He asked water, and she gave him milk. She brought forth butter in a lordly dish. She put her hand to the nail and her right hand to the workman's hammer, and with the hammer she smote Sisera. She smote off his head when she had pierced and stricken through his temples. At her feet he bowed, he fell. He lay down. At her feet he bowed, he fell. Where he bowed, there he fell down, dead. Blessing was pronounced now upon Jael because of her mighty act of faith. A blessing that was pronounced upon her by the angel of Jehovah. She had fought a good fight. She had not backed away when it came to fighting over against the enemies of the Lord. And in her, we find a godly example for the church of Jesus Christ today. We fight a warfare today, people of God. And our warfare perhaps is not a physical one as the one that she has to fight and the armies of Israel had to fight. We do not fight a battle today with horses and chariots. And we do not fight a battle today with swords and arrows. The battle we fight does not necessarily, at least at this point, threaten our earthly lives. Our flesh is not going to be marred in the battle that we fight. And our blood probably will not be shed again at this point in the battle that we fight. And for that reason, this battle against the Canaanites can seem so very real. And the act that Jael performed so very vivid in our minds. I mean, smiting a man through his temples? Who would have the guts to do that? And then to cut off a man's head. So real, you know. So vivid were the actions of Jael. And the battle that we fight today just doesn't seem as if it stacks up to the battle that the Israelites had to fight at that time. But that's not true. The Church of Jesus Christ today also is called to fight a battle against her enemies. We are called to fight the battle against sin in our lives, against Satan in our lives, against the many temptations that surround us in this present world. We are called to follow the angel of Jehovah, who is the captain of our salvation, and do battle against our foes bravely. But the battle that we are called upon in the passage before us tonight is a little bit different than that spiritual battle that we fight merely against sin and Satan. The passage before us reminds you and me that the Church of Jesus Christ is fighting a battle today too in opposition to those who would take away our inheritance. Against those who would rob you and me of the truth of the Scriptures. You see, God has freely given to His church in this world the inheritance of those that fear His name. He has given to you and to me the gospel of salvation, the Word of God, and the truth of that Word. A goodly heritage has been given to His church today. There is a body of knowledge, you understand, that is contained in the Scriptures, contained in the Bible, that God has given to you and to me. And He's given that to us in our generations. He's given that to our children. That body of knowledge is neatly summarized for us, of course, in our confessions of three forms of unity: Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgian Confession, and the Canons of Dort. Truth of God's Word is systematized for you and me. What a wonderful blessing! All of this has been given to the Church of Jesus Christ today. And God has given them to you and to me as churches, as well as believers in the church. And with this is given to us the command: take that word that I have given to you. Develop in that word. Search the Scriptures. Apply them readily to your lives. Protect those truths and preserve those truths in your midst. If we let them go, if we ignore them, if we fail to learn them and live them in our lives, then we perish. They are what makes us church in this world, God's inheritance. And those truths that are contained for us in the Scriptures are the constitution of the kingdom of Jesus Christ in this world. Without them, we have lost the reason for our existence, because the truth about God and the truth about sin and the truth about Jesus Christ and the salvation that you and I have received in Him is exactly the reason for our existence. And that's the battle that we are called upon to fight. For all that we are worth, we must confess and maintain and preserve and walk in the truth of God's Word. And there are enemies. And those enemies are mighty and ruthless enemies that would seek to rob you and me of our inheritance, just as Sisera and his armies were seeking to rob the children of Israel of their inheritance in the promised land of Canaan. Satan is a mighty enemy that seeks to take away that truth from you and me. And Satan enters into the folds of the church, and he causes the church itself to rise up against the church from within, mind you, in an attempt to rob that true church of Jesus Christ in this world of those blessed truths. When we fight to keep our inheritance, the gospel, then God blesses us. And God does Himself preserve you and me, and that in our own generations. But when we don't, when we have the opportunity to defend the truth of God's Word, and we stand by and do not do it, or worse yet, when we join forces with those who would do battle against the cause of Jesus Christ, then God curses us. God's blessing rests on those, mind you, who will defend His inheritance. And there's no neutral ground. No in between. It was the curse of God that rested upon Meroz. We read our text once again in verse 23. "Curse ye Meroz," said the angel of the Lord. "Curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof, because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty." Curse Meroz, and curse all of the inhabitants of that place, and curse them bitterly. Or literally, we read, curse them with cursing. Curse them with a continual curse, a curse that cannot be lifted in their generations. Do not forget, people of God, what a curse is. It's a pronouncement of eternal suffering and death upon someone. And I realize that sometimes there are those in our world that will curse. And that curse means a temporal pronouncement of ill will toward another person, or asking God to bring down some kind of temporal judgment on another person. But when God curses, it's not that little of a thing. When the angel of God curses someone, then it is a pronouncement of God's anger, an expression of His anger upon someone. And it is more than calling down on someone some kind of temporal judgment, but it's calling down upon someone the eternal wrath of God. Curse of our text makes reference to God's eternal judgment upon Meroz. Curse bitterly, curse with a continual curse, with an eternal curse of judgment and suffering in hell, all the inhabitants of that place. Pretty harsh. Pretty harsh of a judgment. But that was the judgment of God now upon the inhabitants of Meroz for doing absolutely nothing at all when they could have defended and protected the inheritance that God had given them. Now the people of Meroz lay under the eternal ban of Jehovah, alienated from God's presence for ignoring the battle. It is little different today, people of God, in the spiritual battle that you and I must fight to keep our inheritance. There is much in our country and world that goes under the name church today. There's much that goes under the name Christianity today. There are billions of people who would like to cloak themselves with that robe of Christianity. But how many of them will stand? And how many of them will defend the precious heritage of God's Word? And how many of them will fight the battle in order to preserve the truth of the Scriptures in their midst? On the contrary, many, if not most, in the church world today have turned their back on the Scriptures and refused to defend that inheritance that has been placed in the hands of the Church of Jesus Christ today. In fact, let's face it, there are many in today's Christian church that even make an effort to include together in their inheritance in heaven pagans who bow and worship other gods, saying that these peoples of the world are attempting to get to heaven except by means of a different way, and we're all going to get there somehow in our own different ways. Christians, mind you, today, who are saying that. It does not matter, they say, that we stand up and defend the truth, because the truth is a relative thing. The truth may be truth for one person, but not necessarily for another person. This may be truth for you, but I have my own truth. And I can go to the Bible and I can find my own truth as well. So why are we quarreling? Why are we arguing over what is truth? That's being hard-headed, after all, and narrow-minded. It's looking at other people with blinders on. And it's looking at other people that in such a way we become almost bigoted or prejudiced in our view of others. Besides that, who likes belonging to a church who is so strict in their doctrines? I mean, who likes belonging to a church like that? You know, they're small, they're despised in this world. I prefer not belonging to something of that sort. Let's face it, people of God, the heritage that God has passed on to His church in this world has, by much of the church world of today, been despised. They don't want that heritage. So much so that you begin to ask the question, are there very many who really fight the good fight of faith anymore today? There are those, of course, who stand with us in maintaining the truth of God's Word. But they're scattered. So much of the church world today has ignored the battle. But then the amount of people who forsake the truth does not matter either. When we forsake the truth and even fail to defend it when given the chance, we come under God's ban. The curse of God comes down upon those who refuse to defend the inheritance of the Lord and who refuse to maintain the truth of the Scriptures faithfully. Who see the battle, who refuse to join the battle, but rather coast along in their apathy and in their indifference. It's not as if it doesn't matter to God. It matters. It matters. But then we ask the question, why such a horrible judgment? I mean, the curse of God upon them? Why such a horrible judgment on those who refuse to defend the inheritance of God? Certainly there has to be a reason that God would curse Meroz in this way. And there is, and it's given again in the words of our text tonight. Curse ye Meroz, said the angel of the Lord, curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof, because, here's the reason, they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Meroz, hearing and seeing the battle, the mighty foes of Israel, refused to come and defend the cause of Jehovah. They did not simply refuse, mind you, to help their own brothers and sisters in Israel. They refused to help Jehovah. And that is what is significant. They wouldn't fight for God. Now, I realize that God does not need a man to fight for Him. God can accomplish the victory over His enemy. He did in this battle. Anytime. And He's proven that over and over in the course of history. He doesn't need man to fight His battle. But that's beside the point. Because we realize that God fights His battles through the church and through God's people. The men of Meroz revealed by their attitude that they really didn't care about Jehovah. And neither did they really care about the fact that God had by lot given each one of them an inheritance in the promised land, that is, in Canaan. But to understand this sickly attitude, we must examine the heart of the reason this was such a horrible, horrible sin against Jehovah. You see, the nation of Israel was the people of God. It was the church of the old dispensation. And with that particular nation, God had established His covenant. Freely, by His grace, He established His covenant with this nation in the line of their generations. If you notice, the name Lord is used three different times in the span of just this one verse. And that term, as we have pointed out repeatedly, means Jehovah. Jehovah. The name Jehovah always appears in Scripture in connection with God's faithfulness to His people. His unchangeableness. I am that I am. I am. I change not. And the Scriptures even speak of that in connection with God's blessing upon the nation of Israel in Malachi 3, verse 6. For I am the Lord, I am Jehovah, I change not. I don't change, I am. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. That name Jehovah points out God's mercy and God's grace toward His inheritance, His people. God in His unchanging faithfulness towards His people had preserved the nation of Israel in their generations. He had conquered their enemies in Egypt, brought them through their 40 years in the wilderness, and now had taken them and given them freely this inheritance in the land of Canaan. God had done that all for the children of Israel. Not that they deserved it. Repeatedly they had complained against God in the wilderness, that He had led them out there to die there in the wilderness. Repeatedly they rebelled against Jehovah there and even worshipped a golden calf. And God would have swept them all aside. He should have, according to what they had done for unto Him. But He didn't. Because God had established covenant with Israel through Abraham, through Isaac, and through Jacob. God swore an oath that they were His people and He was their God. And God remained faithful to that vow that He had spoken to that nation of Israel. Out of all the peoples of the world, God had chosen that nation of Israel to put His name there. And it really wasn't all that many years prior to what was taking place now that Moses spoke to the nation of Israel the beautiful, beautiful words of Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 9. Thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto Himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love upon you nor choose you because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you and because He would keep the oath which He had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. That's what God had done for the nation of Israel in His faithfulness. The nation of Israel was known by God's name in the world. They were His people. He was their God. And the inhabitants of Meroz, as the rest of Israel, represented that cause and that inheritance of Jehovah in this world. But as an unfaithful bride is to her husband, so also the people, the inhabitants of Meroz, did not love their husband. They saw no need to defend. They saw no need to die for the cause of God, the faithful God who had given them freely that inheritance. And more, let's not overlook this angel of Jehovah that's mentioned here in our text and who pronounces the curse upon Meroz and its inhabitants through the mouth of Deborah. The angel of Jehovah, beloved saints, appeared at various times during the Old Testament. And evidently He was here fighting that battle together with the children of Israel over against Sisera. We read of that same angel of Jehovah speaking to Abraham. We see that same angel of Jehovah appearing, mind you, in the fiery furnace together with the three friends of Daniel. In fact, that reference in the book of Daniel really identifies for you and me who that angel of Jehovah was in the Old Testament. Remember when Nebuchadnezzar looked into that fiery furnace and he saw that fourth individual walking around in that fiery furnace? And he said, he looks as if he is the Son of God. Now, Jesus Christ, of course, was not born into this world in time until many years after this event and the other events that are recorded for us, too. But let's not forget that Jesus Christ, according to His person, is the divine Son of God. And the divine Son of God is from eternity to eternity. As the divine human mediator, Jesus Christ was born into this world at a specific time, but there were times in the Old Testament that this angel of Jehovah appeared and led God's people or spoke to God's people. That angel of Jehovah, therefore, was none other than a prefiguration of the coming of Christ, of the Christ that was to come. No doubt about it. The nation of Israel in the Old Testament was seen in Christ. They were seen in that Messiah that was to come. God changed not in His covenant promises to His people because, after all, Jesus Christ was among them. Christ was there. And God's people then, as well as God's people today, were viewed by God never apart from Christ. Always as they were seen in Jesus Christ. They believed in that coming Messiah. And although their faith in the Old Testament bound them together with a Savior that was to come, so that they looked forward in that faith to Jesus Christ. And whereas you and I, who live in the new dispensation, are bound together with that same Savior, but now as we look back on that Lord Jesus Christ, never is the church without Jesus Christ. It was not in the old dispensation either. Never are we viewed, therefore, apart from the cross and apart from the redemption that we receive in the blood of Jesus Christ. It's a striking thing, you know, when the children of Israel were about to be delivered from the land of Egypt, that Moses was told to go to Pharaoh and to speak this word to Pharaoh about the nation of Israel in Exodus 4, verses 22 and 23. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Moses, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. As you and I are seen in our Lord Jesus Christ, and as the saints of God in the old dispensation are seen in Jesus Christ, we are seen in the Son, and as the Son, who is the firstborn of our Father. Christ alone, through His death, removes our sin that alienates us from God and has brought us nigh unto God and adopted us. And it's that Christ that goes before His people as the captain of our salvation and fights the battle on behalf of the Church of Jesus Christ to preserve her. He earns for us inheritance. And there's the real reason for this curse. Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 31. And we're going to take time out to read those verses. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God? Son of God. There it's mentioned, isn't it? The angel of Jehovah. Trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The inhabitants of Meroz had trodden underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant an unholy thing, and did despite to the Spirit of grace. They had received the knowledge of the truth, and they did not care about it. They turned a hardened heart to God. Not just to Israel, to God and to the angel of Jehovah, and then even to their fellow Israelites in that cause. And they did not care. And for that they were cursed. It's a fearful thing, people of God, to fall into the hands of the living God. Blessed be Jael, who loved the inheritance of God's people so much that in the boldness of her faith she was able to drive a stake through the temples of a man and then cut his head off. What boldness! And the warning goes out to you and me in the passage of God's Word that we have before us tonight. You and I have been given that place in God's church and in God's covenant. We have received from the hand of God such beautiful knowledge of the truth and of the doctrines of grace. And more, we are covered, you and I, in the blood of the covenant, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And we have been entrusted now with the truth of God's Word and that blessed gospel. What will we do with our inheritance? He that is not with me is against me, Christ says. Will we allow that truth to ebb away? Will we allow it to trickle away from our own safekeeping as God's people, as a fellowship of God's people, as churches, as a denomination of God's people? Will we be characterized by such a lack of knowledge in our own generations, in our own lives perhaps, that we do not even know how to defend the truth, or we don't even care to defend that truth? Or will we continue to battle? Are we numbered among the 10,000 men? Are we numbered together with Jael? God, give us the grace to fight. Who is going to forget the name of Jael Whenever I tell those stories, you know, of the judges in catechism class, the little children, they stand there, or they sit there, sorry, they sit there with their mouths open. Nobody forgets what jail did. Good. She lives on in our memory as an example of faithfulness in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. But there's another name now that we ought to associate with Jael and Deborah and Barak. A name that only appears once in the Bible, never again. And that's the name Meroz. That too must live on in the memories of God's people. One time mentioned, and only one time. And to that name is attached the curse of God. The name Meroz is not remembered in the same way that the name Jael or Deborah or Barak is remembered. It's remembered with sadness and with infamy. Make sure, beloved saints, that our name is not remembered in that way. Amen. Father in heaven, bless us according to Thy word, that we might remain faithful unto Thee and to Thy cause in the midst of this world. Bless us, Father, as Thy children who are called upon to fight the good fight of faith, that we might not give up in that battle, not in our homes and families, not in our fellowship, not in our churches, but may we always abide in Thee and in Thy Word. We know that we cannot do that in ourselves. We ask, therefore, Father, that Thou wilt abide with us, and that Thou wilt send the angel of Jehovah to go forth before us and to fight that battle too. And may we follow Him. May we be faithful unto Him, even as Thou hast always been faithful unto us. Forgive us of our failures, and strengthen us anew for that battle in this week to come. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.